This is the story of a crippled man living in poverty, living in the land of Lodabar, which means desert, no pasture. And he is brought, summoned and brought by the king of Israel, King David, brought to the palace and given a place among the king's sons, a place of honor. So I'm calling this message, as I was studying yesterday, I'm calling this the grace of the king. That's what we all are interested in, isn't it? The grace of the king. So far as the seed line of Christ is concerned, this chapter is not even necessary to be in the Bible. And yet the Holy Spirit records it that we might see this thought, the grace of the king. David is the king, and yet it presents clearly the sovereign grace of God in saving sinners like you and I. We read in this chapter the word kindness, which means grace or unmerited favor. We read it three times. Verse 1, the end of the verse, he said that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Again in verse 3, the middle of the verse, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. And then in verse 7, for I will surely show thee kindness. So it's all about the grace of the king. There is no vacancy in the king's house for anyone pleading justice. He owes no one anything. There is no vacancy in the king's house for anyone seeking to earn a place. It don't come that way. But there is a place in the king's house of the king's choosing, in his own loving kindness or grace toward fallen, helpless sinners. This story, it crosses the great gulf between two extremes. The king has everything and needs nothing. Mephibosheth has nothing and needs everything. The king can cross this gulf and work peace and reconciliation and acceptance by his own will and by his own resources. Mephibosheth cannot do that. His will is not free. He is bound where he is unless the king intervenes in his circumstances. This is the gospel, is what this is. That God is not on our level. We can't come to him by our choosing and obligate him. The ball is in his court. Salvation is not a right of ours. It's a gift from God. Paul told Timothy that it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul told the church at Ephesus, we were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul told the Thessalonians, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Jesus told the 12, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. You were mine. He said, told through the prophet Isaiah, I have called thee, thou art mine. The little epistle of James in the New Testament, 1:18, says, of his own will begat he us. The prophet Jonah, you remember, in the fish's belly, he had it pretty clear. hey, salvation is of the Lord. Not just from the Lord. Everybody believes that. But of the Lord. Jonah was saying, if I get out of this mess, it'll be his doing, not mine. So bottom line this morning, the king is not at our mercy. We're at his mercy. He don't need our help. We need his. He's not in a dilemma. We are. This is the very message that thousands of people, you and I rub shoulders with every week, hate with a passion. Preachers have to deny God's word and twist God's word to preach anything else. But they do it every day that dawns. But this book tells us, and I just quoted you 10 scriptures, that says salvation is God's business. It's his doing. And unless he does it, you perish. You perish. Now the story begins here. It doesn't really begin here. It begins a long time before. And it begins with two promises. The previous king was Saul. He had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan and David were dear friends. The Bible says the souls of David and Jonathan were knit together as one soul. They were very close. And Jonathan asked David to make him a promise. This is back in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan knew that David would be king someday. And he asked David to promise that he would show kindness, grace to his family. It's 1 Samuel 20:15. But also thou shalt not cut off this thy kindness from my house forever. And they made a covenant. David promised. But there's another promise. David promised not just Jonathan, but Saul. Saul also knew that David would be king one day in his stead. And he says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 20, Saul said to David, and now behold, I know well, that thou shalt surely be king. I'm sure of it. I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. It was customary that a new king, ruler, monarch would annihilate the family and friends of the previous ruler to eliminate any rebellion or insurrection to try to overthrow the new king. But David did not do that. In time, both Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. David could have forgotten about his promises. These two men he made the promises to were dead and gone. He's king now, but he didn't forget. He didn't forget. One writer said the bright lights of success did not obscure David's character. He was still a man of his word, and he wouldn't forget his promises. It's a clear picture of the immutable character of our God. He doesn't forget, and he doesn't change. No one reminds David of these promises. There's no one to remind him. No one can hold him to these promises. but he holds himself to them. He takes the initiative. That's what the king does. Here in 2 Samuel 9, note the first three words. And David said. The king spoke. He took the initiative. He didn't have to speak. No one could make him speak. But he spake. And David said. No one could make God show mercy and administer grace to fallen, undeserving sinners like you and I. No one persuaded him. No one could persuade him. But in covenant from eternity, the eternal counsel, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, covenanted. The promises will be kept because of who God is. Don't have anything to do with the shape we're in or the need we have. It's between the Father and the Son. It's the Father's love for the Son. The story begins with the promises. And then we consider the providence that went before. When the king asked about any remaining of the house of Saul, he said, I'd like to show kindness, show grace. The servant could not say, yes, there's a grandson. He's a successful businessman. He's a politician, or he's a doctor, or he's a famous athlete. No, he had to say this. Jonathan hath yet a son, Saul's grandson, which is lame on his feet. Why did the servant have to throw that in? He just did right from the beginning. And that's all the description he gave. Didn't say if he was smart or handsome. Good personality. No, all he said was, he's lame on his feet. Not one foot, but feet. He's an invalid. Well, how did that happen? Back in chapter 4, verse 4, the child's nursemaid, when he was 5 years old, she's carrying him and fleeing from an enemy. And she falls, drops him, and he's crippled for life. Lame on both feet. Now that didn't happen to every 5 year old in the country. But it happened to this one. Was God in it? Absolutely God was in it. And what's happened to you in life hadn't happened to everybody. But it's happened to you. Providence. And it wasn't that God slipped up and didn't mean for it to happen. No, it was perfectly within God's providence to play a vital role in this child's future. God hadn't messed up in your life, whether you know it or not. You sure have, but he hadn't. By nature, you and I are in the condition we're in because of a fall. Redeemed, yes. Subjects of God's grace, yes. But still fallen, still in these sin-cursed bodies. God's favor and God's forgiveness does not fix fallenness in this flesh. The name Mephibosheth means one who scatters shame. In his case, it was the shame associated with his grandfather Saul. In our case, it's the shame we have in association with our father Adam. One who scatters shame. And the very last statement in this chapter reminds us that Mephibosheth is still lame on both his feet after it's done. So the servant says, yeah, there's a grandson of Saul, but I'm sorry to tell you, O king, he's lame on his feet. What that servant don't know is that the king is not concerned with problems. He's concerned with persons. It's not how he looks. It's not what he can do. It's not what profit can he be to me. Profit is not the motive. The king has made some promises. Then there's the purpose of it all. Why would the king do this? He's doing it for the sake of another. The end of verse 1 refers back to the promise he'd made to Jonathan. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Why? For Jonathan's sake. That's the motive. That's the purpose. It wasn't just that the king was feeling good one morning and said, I believe I'll do something nice for somebody for no reason. No, that wasn't it at all. It's for Jonathan's sake. And to think that God would do something nice and gracious for the likes of you and I for no reason at all? Oh, no. All that he does for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. So that's the picture here. That's the picture. This is the gospel. Humanistic religion urges you to qualify yourself. Straighten up and make the grade. You can't qualify yourself for what you don't deserve and could never deserve. It's all of God's grace. Grace. Mr. A.W. Pink wrote this, and I quote, he said, the gospel addresses men as guilty, condemned, perishing criminals. You say, well, I'm not that bad. Let me read it again. The gospel addresses men as guilty, condemned, perishing criminals. It declares that the chastest moralist is in the same terrible plight as the most immoral. And the zealous professor, with all his religious performances, is no better off than the most profane infidel. You cannot earn yourself a place with God. He said the gospel contemplates every descendant of Adam as a fallen, polluted, hell-deserving, and helpless sinner. The grace which the gospel publishes is our only hope. All stand before God, convicted as transgressors of his holy law, as guilty and condemned criminals, which are not merely awaiting sentence, but sentence has already been passed upon us. To complain against the partiality of grace is suicidal. If the sinner insists upon bare justice, then the lake of fire must be his eternal portion. His only hope lies in bowing to the sentence of which divine justice has passed upon him. Owning the absolute righteousness of God in it. Casting himself on the mercy of God. Stretching forth empty hands to avail himself of the grace of God now made known in the gospel. That's our hope. So back to the story. It was not David's desire to find someone righteous. or refined or even ready, but related. Someone related. That's the key. That's why the Son of God was made flesh. To be like us. To be one with us, yet without sin. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the one and only mediator between God and men. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's through him that we are accepted. Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted with God in the beloved. Just as Mephibosheth was accepted in Jonathan. It didn't matter what he was. It's what Jonathan was in David's heart that made the difference. And that's the gospel. It doesn't matter what you are. How low you've fallen, how much you failed. It's what Christ is to the Father that matters. We're accepted in him. And I'll just put it bluntly. You haven't done enough right in your entire lifetime to keep you out of hell 5 seconds. We're that desperate by nature. But Christ has. We cannot credit ourselves with accepting him. He's accepted us. If God hadn't thought a lot of his son, he couldn't think much of you. And if he thought nothing of you, you'd think nothing of him. That's the order. That's the order. We love him because he first loved us. So we're accepted in Christ. It's all for his sake. Next is the pursuit. We read here that King David inquires, is there any left? Yes, there's a grandson of Saul. Jonathan has a son. Jonathan is who it's all about. Well, where is this child? He's not a child. He's a grown man now. He's unshaven. He's dirty, he's filthy. And the king is told that this Mephibosheth is way down in Lodabar. Lodabar was in Gilead, on the wilderness side of Jordan. That's where the king finds his subjects, is on the wrong side of the river. That's where he found me. The story in Luke 15, the father receives all his sons from where? From the hog pen. That's where the king finds his all his subjects. We could not come to him. He came to us. Now, Mephibosheth could not schedule a trip to the king's palace, let alone be admitted and accepted. He couldn't do that. No, no. So the king tells the servant to go after him. Verse 5 says the servant went and fetched him. Apprehended him, brought him back to the king. That was the order of things. So we see the depravity, the awful shape that Mephibosheth was in. He couldn't help himself, neither could we. Neither can we. And then we see the blessed doctrine of election. Mephibosheth was chosen. He's the subject of the king's kindness and grace for Jonathan's sake. All God's children are chosen, the subjects of God's grace for Christ's sake. Mephibosheth is as one of the king's sons for Jonathan's sake. And we're God's sons for Christ's sake. No other reason. Then it's a definite choice, or a particular redemption is the term. The servant wasn't sent to fetch every crippled person in the whole country. Just one. Just the one who was in the loins of Jonathan before he was born. That's exactly who the Holy Spirit seeks out of the masses of humanity, is those in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then there's the doctrine of effectual calling. And this is what makes people's blood boil nowadays. Mephibosheth did not have the option to say no. The servant was not sent to offer an invitation. He was sent to get him. Go get him. And our God is blasphemed in this day and hour by the implication that the blessed Holy Spirit, the one who moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1:1, is doing his best to change your mind and heart, and he can't get you to cooperate. That's as blasphemous as it can possibly be. The servant is sent, and Mephibosheth is coming. He's coming. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes after a sinner. When he came after me, I thought the ball was in my court, but it wasn't. My answer was no. But he didn't take no for an answer. You say, well, I was willing to accept Christ. Not until he made you willing. Psalm 110 verse 3. The Father said to the Son, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's the only time anybody's willing. So Mephibosheth is brought in before the king. He's trembling. He's fearing for his life. He has no reason to believe anything other than that the king is going to kill him. But as we read here in verse 6, the first word that King David speaks to the man is this: Mephibosheth. He calls him by name. Mephibosheth had no idea that the king knew his name. John 10 verse 3, he calleth his own sheep by name. So we look at this man and ask, what does a wretched sinner do in the presence of the king? He melts like butter. He knows his condition. He realizes the seriousness of the moment. Now, good modern religion says to us what an asset you would be to God's kingdom. He really needs people as wonderful and as smart and talented as you are. You'd make him proud. Just jump on board. But here's what convicted sinners say. Like Mephibosheth did in verse 8. O king, what would you want with a dead dog like me? What's a dead dog worth? Look in the mirror. But the king had said to him in verse 7, "Fear not. I'm here to work peace, not punishment. I haven't called you here to kill you. I've called you here to show you kindness, grace. But why me? For Jonathan's sake. Why you this morning? For Christ's sake." And I'd remind us, if you can boast in anything, you're a little better than in this, or a little better in that than somebody else. You've done a little better, you're doing a little better than you used to do. If you got any of that to bank on, to stand on, you're as certain for hell as if you were already there. Because all the mercy and grace God shows is for Christ's sake. If you have anything in yourself to recommend yourself to a holy God, you're without hope. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Mephibosheth didn't try that junk. He knew better. He's wretched and filthy and vile and deserved to die, and he knew it. But he understands now, this is not about me. This is about my father and his friendship with the king. The king is doing this for another's sake. And so this sinner, he submits to the king's right to say, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." This whole business is about the king's will. Did you get that? Not nowadays. You're the one with the free will, they say. And God has to respond to you. It's just not so. It's just not so. A final thing, the privilege. We'll see this and I'll be through. Four times in this chapter, the king gives Mephibosheth a place at his table. Verse 7, the end of the verse, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Not out in the servants' quarters, but at my table. Secondly, in verse 10, Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Again in verse 11, the end of the verse, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And then a fourth time in verse 13, for he did eat continually at the king's table. He's given a place. He's given position as one of the king's sons. Christ is the bread of life. That's why you're eating. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. As Mephibosheth deserved judgment and death as the offspring of Saul, can you see that you deserve the same as the offspring of Adam, as being a liar and a cheat and a thief and everything ungodly inherit? From parents, grandparents, all the way back to fallen Adam. But Mephibosheth is safe in another. Can you see that our safety is in Christ? That's why we sing, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand." He paid the price. He pleased the Father. And we're accepted in Him. 3 meals a day. 3 meals a day. This cripple was brought to the king's table. Could you imagine the other strong, healthy boys at mealtime? Here they come barreling in and sitting down at their place. They're ready to eat. But they've got to wait. They hear something down the hall. Some mumbling, bumbling. And Mephibosheth is being carried in or rolled in or whatever, I don't know. Why? He's given a place by the king. He's still lame on both his feet. But guess what? When they get those lame feet under the table, he looks just like all the rest of them. Huh? And that's how it is with the king's children. That's how it is. But don't you take any credit. Don't you get a hold of this religious junk. I this and I that. It's all for Christ's sake. Bless his holy name. This is the old, old story that never gets old to God's children. Thank you for listening.